Romans chapter 4. We'll pick up where we left off on the last Wednesday night together studying the Word of God. We've come to the point now where we're at chapter 4 of Romans. And really we're going to be dealing with this topic for a little while now, talking about the example of the faith of Abraham. And just to begin reading this evening, I want to look at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And that's as far as we'll go tonight, and next Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll pick it up and go from there. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The Word of God says, "What then shall we say then? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." I think all of us would agree that if there's any doctrine out there that would be attacked by Satan more than any other doctrine, it would be the doctrine of salvation. Because salvation is the issue. What you do with Christ as far as belief in Him, whether you affirm Him as your Savior and your Lord, is the most important truth that anyone could ever consider. And Satan has forever, at least as far as his existence has been, attempted to try to destroy and discredit God, discredit Christ, His Word, and the teaching of salvation. If he can distort, twist, or even remove crucial elements of the gospel, then he can, in his own view at least, confine people to hell for all eternity and lead them into condemnation. Every false religion in the world, and this is without exception, whether it's a heretical branch of Christianity or whether it's a pagan religion or whether it's a primitive type of religion that believes in multiple gods or strange deities, have always seemed to find that their salvation is based upon some form of works or some form of ritualism or some form of experience. In fact, this afternoon I did a little brief research and just was going to bring some information about that, but as I read through it, I found that I had a long, long list of the different varieties of religions in the world. And they are from the extreme to the bizarre. And they basically have one thing in common. They believe in a deity that is made up and that has some idea or some element of beginning to be made right with God or their God based upon some form of ritualism or works. Then you have the other groups of religions that believe in reincarnation. Then you have those that are just blatant atheism that say whenever you die, you just don't exist at all. But nevertheless, the point is clear. Satan has done for a long time. He's tried to work and destroy the gospel so that people cannot understand the way to Christ. Romans, the gospel given to us in this great book, is a very clear exposition of who Christ is and what the gospel is. As we've already looked at in the last few months now, in Romans chapter 1 through 3, we've seen clearly that the Bible tells us that we are sinners and that we are in need of a righteousness that is not our own, that we cannot get to God on our own, that none of us are good enough, none of us are righteous enough. In fact, it even says in Romans chapter 3 that none of us seek God at any time in our own pagan religions. None of us seek God in our own fallen state. And so we need a work of God in our life, and that's what Romans is all about, as it begins to tell us exactly what it is that we need that comes through Christ. Now, we've noted also in the last chapter, chapter 3 of Romans, that that work is accomplished through Christ, right? That Jesus Christ is the one who supplied and accomplished redemption for His people. And whenever we think about that, the next step is, well, how do you get it? How do you actually receive the work that Jesus did on the cross? And we noted even early on in chapter 3, whenever He talked about that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we all are saved by what? Belief in Christ. Trust in Christ. Faith in Christ. There is no difference. We're all sinners. We all have to have the same faith, the same repentance, the same trust to receive what Christ has done on the cross. Now, that is not a work. That is not something you do on your own. That is not something that you come up with on your own. You're not better educated, therefore you get it. In fact, as we've noted this past, or earlier this day it was, that Stephen Hawking passed away. He was 76 years old, He was a genius as far as his mind is concerned, but as far as we know, unless something changed on the moment before he died an atheist, or at least a hostile agnostic. And the sad reality is that that man, who was brilliant beyond what many of us could even begin to comprehend, he died and ended up in eternal hell. And as one author said, and I thought it was rather important to remind us of that, is that he will one day be resurrected and given a body that is not paralyzed, only to burn in hell forever. That is a tough thought, isn't it? That's hard to even put your mind around. But the point is, just because you're a genius, and just because you're well-educated, and just because you may understand a lot of things, does not necessarily mean that you have the one thing that does matter, that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. The reason I bring that up is faith is not something that is brought about by intellect or personal achievement or education or experience. Faith, according to the Word of God, is a gift. It is a gift. And before we look at Romans chapter 4, let me just share with you again something that even Chris brought up last Wednesday night, found in Ephesians chapter 2. And there are other places we could go, but since this is the most familiar to us, I'll just use this as one of the references for that. Ephesians 2 reminds us of that great, glorious truth about salvation, that we were saved from our own depravity and walking with the devil and the desires of our own flesh. But then he reminds us how we received it. How is it that we actually were able to have that work of Christ on the cross applied to us so that we could be saved? And it says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." That's the unmerited favor of God, undeserved favor, that we have been saved. And then it says this, dia pistos, which is through faith. In other words, it's not faith that saves you, but through faith that saves you. Faith is the means by which you receive what Christ has done on the cross. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in Christ. We have faith in the work of Christ on the cross. So it says that we're saved, and the means by which we are saved, or you could look at it like the means by which you and I receive the salvation that is offered in Christ is through belief or faith in Christ. And then he says this in verse 8, and that is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. Now, theologians have for centuries argued this point, because whenever you look at the original text, you'll find out that the word salvation is masculine. The word faith is feminine. The word gift is neuter. And so, or the word this is neuter. And so they say, well, how in the world does this relate to anything? Well, you look at it like this. If salvation is masculine in its gender, as indicated in this text, and if the word here translated faith is feminine, if you want to say that both of them are a gift of God, the only way you can do it is use a neuter form for the word this. You cannot use feminine, you cannot use masculine, because it would only make one of those as a gift of God. The point of the author is that both are a gift of God. Salvation is obviously a gift, right? You don't save yourself. God saves you. And faith is not something you come up with on your own, because the Bible says you can't believe, right? Over and over again it says that. You don't have the ability to believe. You don't have the ability to make yourself come alive or make yourself see or to make yourself repent. You need God by His Spirit to enable you to do so. So God gives you, obviously, salvation, but He gives you the hand to reach out to receive that which is faith, to believe it, to trust it. So that's why we call salvation, as Jonah said, solely of the Lord. It's solely of the Lord. God is the one who saves. And all credit, all glory goes to Him. I remember reading not too long ago how one describes salvation. So often we think that salvation is like this, that we're out in the water and we're struggling not to drown, and someone throws us a life preserver and we grab hold of it and are pulled into safety. And they say, that is salvation. That's not biblical salvation. Biblical salvation is this. You're under the water, drowned, on the bottom, dead. And God reaches down at the bottom and enables you to see, enables you to have life, gives you breath, and yanks you out. That's what salvation is. That's what biblical salvation is. And so, when I think about this great text in Romans chapter 4, as we begin to expound on this and work our way through it, we're reminded again of that great means by which God has ordained that you would receive that gift. Now, to be honest with you, I cannot explain as to the reason why God chose to do it this way. I would think, you know, hey, if God wanted to do it, he could easily just say, okay, I'm going to save you, come on home. I'm going to save you, come on home. He could do that, couldn't he? But he chose to actually be glorified this way so that you believe, trust, follow all that he says. That's what he said would happen. And that's what he did. So let's go back to the text now in Romans chapter 4. And we'll begin here, just a note, at the very beginning in verse 1. I want you to note a word here that is used, and that is this. Verse 1 says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father... I want you to stop right there just for a moment. When Paul introduces this very familiar figure to us, Abraham, he calls him Abraham our father. The actual original Greek text is pro patera, which actually means forefather. It is only used here in the entire New Testament for forefather. And the point that he's making here is this is the most important figure that Paul could bring to mind to the people that were reading and listening to what he said there at Rome that time, because to the Jewish mind, who was the most important figure? Abraham was. You say, well, what about Moses? No, they believed that their salvation rested not in Moses, but in the fact that they were descendants of who? Abraham. So of all the people that he could bring up, he brings up Abraham. And he spends a lot of time dealing with Abraham. In fact, as far as this is considered, he talks about Abraham entirely in this passage, chapter 4, with the exception of verses 6 through 8, where he talks about David. But he only uses David there as an illustration to substantiate what he's saying about Abraham. His point is that Abraham is the most important figure for us to understand salvation comes by faith in Christ. In fact, I believe there are several reasons why that Paul the Apostle chose to use Abraham as the best illustration about salvation through faith. First would be this. Abraham lived nearly 2,000 years before the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, and it demonstrates to the people that were reading that letter and hearing what Paul preached in Rome that salvation by works did not exist. It was always salvation by faith. That's the way it's always been. In fact, you can think back even to Noah. It says that Noah found what? Grace. Y'all remember the song, don't you? Noah found grace. We go all the way back to Adam and Eve. And even at that time, even though it does not specifically say God had grace on Adam and Eve, it says that God killed the animal and clothed them with the fur of the animals, didn't it? God did the work. God's the one who saves. God the one who is the one who does the work. So as far as the Jewish thought, though, is concerned, they wouldn't even think of Adam and Eve. They wouldn't think of Noah. They would think of Abraham. That was the most important figure. And so Paul goes all the way back to Abraham that illustrates that salvation by faith has always been the way someone comes to Christ. You probably have heard it said before, and you probably have heard it taught, that there were two ways to salvation, the Old Testament way and then the New Testament way. Well, that's not exactly what Romans chapter 4 teaches. Romans chapter 4 says that it has always been by grace through faith. By grace through faith. That's the way you come to Christ. Second, Paul used Abraham as an example of salvation by faith simply because he was a human being. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, all the earlier thoughts that we've had about salvation in chapter 1 through 3 really were theological abstracts. They weren't personally related to someone. So now Paul brings it home to the Jewish mind. He brings it home to say, you know what? This is not something that we debate in seminary. This is not something we just talk about. This is actually found in the person Abraham. And then third, another reason why I believe Paul used Abraham as an example is, in the Jewish belief, they all agreed that Abraham was the Old Testament supreme example of a godly, righteous man. So if you want to pick out anyone that you would believe would be a man full of faith, a man who was righteous, a man who was godly, a man who followed the Lord, then Abraham would have been the greatest example, as far as in their mind is concerned. But then you also turn to the New Testament, and you'll find that Abraham was used over and over again as an example of this. This is not just unique to Romans. But before we leave Romans 4 and talk about that, Romans chapter 4 actually uses the name Abraham six times. It uses the personal pronoun he or him to refer to Abraham 17 times. It uses the word father to refer to Father Abraham six times. So you get the idea that this is very important to the Apostle Paul. James, the little book of James, chapter 2, verse 21. Again, whenever they want to talk about the genuine nature of saving faith, what attention do we find ourselves being brought to? Abraham again. Verse 21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith is made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And then also Matthew chapter 3, whenever John the Baptist comes on the scene, what person does he pick out of all of the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets to refer to when it comes to salvation? Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 through 9 says this, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You bunch of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think that you say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones.'" And again, they believed that because they were descendants of Abraham, they had an automatic ticket to heaven. So he brings up Abraham. Then, as we will note, as we work our way through the rest of John chapter 8, this becomes a major issue in the Gospel of John. Let me just refer to what it says in verse 37, which we'll look at even this Sunday and following. The Word of God says in John 8, 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen of my father, and you do what you have seen of your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our," what? "Father." Now, they didn't say that just to say, hey, we all in the family. You know, we have a great father. They were saying that because they were saying that we are the truly saved ones. They were saying in a derogatory way, "Jesus, you're the devil. We're the saved ones." And then Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham," which were what? Belief in who? Christ. They believed God. They believed Christ. Verse 40 says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." And then you find later on in John 8, 53, whenever this climactic occurrence happens here between Jesus and the Jewish people, he says, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, the Jews say, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered again and said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar just like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old yet. How is it that you say you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I am." Again, the whole argument was what? They believed they were right with God because they had their father, Abraham. The majority of the Jewish people in Paul's day believed that Abraham and an association with Abraham through lineage brought them righteous salvation. And they also believed, by the way, historically, they had a tradition that taught that Abraham was right with God because he obeyed. Now, there's a problem with that because that's work salvation, right? But they believed that God chose him because he was obedient. They believed that God made him and blessed him because he was obedient. And that's the reason why they affirmed it. They believed they worked salvation. They had taken verses completely out of context and twisted them to teach their own false doctrine about works salvation, just like the cults and the false religions do today. For instance, they took Genesis chapter 26 in verses 4 through 5, which says, "And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants to all the lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments and my statutes and my laws. So they took that to mean that he was blessed and he was saved because he obeyed. But the point of Scripture is what? He obeyed because he was saved. Big difference. Isaiah in 41 and verse 8, they also point out there that God said particularly of Abraham that Abraham was God's friend. And they make it the opposite. I mean, they say that he was God's friend, therefore he's blessed, and really he's God's friend because God saved him. Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4, was often rendered according to their own tradition, the just shall live by his faithfulness, which is an incorrect translation of the text. But they rendered it that way so that they could support their works salvation. You remember what it said over in Genesis 15:6? It says that Abraham believed God, right? And then he had righteousness given to him. Also, you need to note this, historically, as far as the Jewish apocryphal books are concerned, they also taught that Abraham was given the blessings of God, made the friend of God because he was a righteous and, in some cases, a sinless person. That's what their apocryphal books taught. For instance, in Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, this was known as the Wisdom of Sirach, Abraham is said to have become right with God because of his obedience in chapter 44. In the Prayer of Manasseh, even asserted Abraham's sinlessness, which said this, and I quote, "Therefore thou, O Lord, God of righteousness, hast thou not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee." And in the book of Jubilees, the writer says, Abraham will perfect in all his deeds with the Lord. Abraham was perfect in all of his deeds before the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. So traditionally, what had happened over the years is they had developed this whole theology that said Abraham was a sinless, righteous person who did not violate the laws of God. Therefore, he was chosen and given the blessing that he did that brought about the people of Israel or the Hebrew people. Some rabbinical writings claim that Abraham was so inherently good that he began serving God when he was 3 years old. It's getting started pretty early, isn't it? Other rabbinical writings said that he was of the seven righteous men who brought the Shekinah glory back to the tabernacle of Israel. As one author said, by using Abraham as the supreme scriptural example of justification or salvation by faith alone, Paul, listen to this, was storming the very citadel of traditional Judaism. He was going against all that they taught by bringing him up and saying that he was saved by faith, not by works. As one author again said, by demonstrating that Abraham was not justified by works, the apostle demolished the foundation of rabbinical teaching. He did exactly what Jesus did. He went right for their throat. He went right for the issue. I mean, they believed that salvation was by works because they had twisted, manipulated, mistreated Scripture, and over years, tradition had built up that said Abraham was a righteous person and he was blessed because he was righteous rather than he was saved and then made righteous as a result of that. And so Paul takes this great illustration of Abraham, turns it around for their thoughts, and helps them to see that he is the greatest illustration ever given in the New Testament of faith without works that saves. Abraham was not and could not have been justified by keeping the law. No one can. No one can be saved by keeping the law. We all know that. We should have known that already, right? We noted back in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that the law was given to do what? To show us our sin and to make everyone guilty before God, not to save us. Yet, that seems to be what the Jewish people thought then, and even sadly today, many of the Orthodox Jews today think the same thing. If Abraham was justified solely based upon his faith in God, listen to this. If Abraham was saved solely based upon his faith in God, then everyone else also must be saved the same way. Here you have the man, the greatest example, the patriarch of Israel, the father of the nation, the one chosen by God, the one who God said would bless, and he would bless all nations as a result of it. And so if he was the one who had to be saved by faith and faith alone, then everyone else would have to be saved the same way. That's Paul's argument. Let's go back to chapter 4 now, verse 1. You probably never left, did you? Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul starts off and says, "What then shall we say?" Now, this is a common phrase for Paul. In fact, he says it a number of times in this passage, in chapter 6, verse 1, and chapter 7, verse 7, and chapter 8, verse 31, and chapter 9, verse 14, and verse 30. Paul basically is bringing us to a logical conclusion. He says, basically, you have heard what I have told you in chapter 1 through 3, which not only universally gave the diagnosis that all men are under sin and in bondage to sin and condemned to death, and that the only solution to that is the work of Christ on the cross, and that the only way that you can get that is through faith in Christ. And so his concluding logical conclusion is, chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say to these things? What's the concluding thought? Some have said that could be understood therefore, based upon everything he's previously said. Now what? Well, he brings up Abraham. And he says in verse 1, what shall we say about our father Abraham, or our forefather Abraham, has found according to the flesh? Now, the idea of having been found according to the flesh has to do with the reality of whether or not he was able to do anything, humanly speaking, to save himself. What did Abraham find to save himself through human achievement? What's the answer to the question? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Just like everybody else. No one else has any ability in themselves, through their flesh, to save themselves. The same is the case with Abraham. That's his point. Abraham, the father of the nation, yes. A man who followed God, obeyed God, yes. But at the same time, he was not able to save himself according to the flesh. The flesh cannot save. As Paul gives us that great illustration over in Philippians chapter 3 of his own testimony, everything that he could do, which he said would have more confidence in the flesh, he considered it all rubbish in the end. It could not save him. Now, as Paul begins to turn his attention now to this whole topic of Abraham, he starts off with the negative first, and that's verse 2, and we'll turn our attention to that now. The first would be a negative point. We could say it like that. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, what is interesting about this, in verse 2, the word if, there are three commonly used ifs in the New Testament in the Greek language. The first, the second, and the third class conditional sentences. You'll see the third class most often, that is like if, maybe it will, maybe it won't. Then there's another one that is if and it's not. Absolutely not. But then there's an if that is if and it's true. And even though my professor of Greek did not like it translated this way, some have said that you could translate it since. And this if is the first class conditional sentence, which means it is a statement of reality or a statement of truth. All right? Now follow this with me, because this is Paul's logic. This is the way Paul's mind operates. He moves away from the analytical, theological, abstract thoughts of Romans 1 through 3, now he moves into some logical deductions based upon that. And it says in verse 2, for if Abraham, and now translate the word if since for a moment, all right? He's making this statement as if it is true, all right? He's saying, for since Abraham was justified by works, he's picking up on the argument of the Jewish people that would have said and that believed that Abraham was justified by works. So he just says, okay, let's just assume for a moment that what you're saying is true, that Abraham was saved by his works. So he says in verse 2, for since Abraham was justified by works, he has something to do what? To boast about. As we all know from Scripture, that God does not share his glory with anyone. That was known in Israel. And also, salvation is something that is has been done for the whole purpose of glorifying God. And as we note also, as we'll see later on even in more detail, the salvation and what happens in salvation, we have nothing to boast about. As indicated in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, verses 8 through 10, it says that we are saved by grace, not by works, right? Lest we should what? Boast. There is no boasting in heaven. No prideful boasting about what we have done or what we could have done or what we thought we did in heaven. So he says this to begin with. If it is true then, and he's using some logical thought here, if it is true then that he was saved by works, some believe he's using what they call a hypothetical syllogism, where you have a major premise and a minor premise, and if the major and minor premise are true, then your conclusion will be right. But in this case, the major premise is given. The minor premise is not right. Therefore, the conclusion is wrong. And so the point is made here is that if it were the case that he was saved that way, then the whole issue about being saved by grace and being saved apart from works and being saved so that you don't have any boast before God is out the door and out the question. He says, then they would have a place to boast. But notice what he also says in this text, but not before God. The way you could read that is actually like this. For if Abraham was justified, or since Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But that's not quite the way it is with God. That's his point. That's not the way it works with God. If you're saved, you're saved by him. You're not saved in some way where you help yourself get saved so that you can boast about it. You can work your way there. You can help yourself along a little ways. That's not the way it works in Scripture. That's not exactly the way the Apostle Paul meant it to be understood. And that's the way the Jews obviously misunderstood. So he has the negative first. He uses a premise that it is true and then states the reality of it's not even possible because you can't be like that before God. That's his point in verse 2. Now verse 3, he moves to the positive. For what does the Scripture say? Where does he go for his authority? He doesn't go to the apocryphal books. He doesn't go to the tradition of the Jews. He goes back to the Scripture back in Genesis chapter 12. And he says this, for the Scriptures say, the Word of God says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now this is a very basic, very straightforward, very simple statement. But it has misunderstood and has been misunderstood by the Jewish people. He's simply saying that he received righteousness by what? By belief. By faith. By believing in God. It's an amazing reality. And it's taught all throughout the New Testament. It's taught that way because it's affirming the Old Testament teaching that has never changed. This was always the way it was. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12. It's referred over in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, where it says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, it goes on to say in that text, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Now, that's an important statement. Because whenever you read Genesis chapter 3, you don't see a whole lot of, quote, gospel there, do you? You don't see, well, Jesus is going to die on the cross and he's going to be buried for 3 days and resurrect from the grave. And based upon that, you have the great work of propitiation and the great work of redemption and the great work of... You don't have any of that there, do you? Well, just understand this. There was a whole lot more said than what was written down in Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3. This text tells us here that the Scripture tells us that God, foreseeing that he would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached the what? The gospel to Abraham beforehand. And how did it come? It says, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, we don't get it initially there, but what he's basically saying is through Abraham, Christ will come, the Messiah will come, you will be saved through the Messiah, he will reign and rule. All that is there in that understanding of that text. Verse 9 says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That whole text is full of the word believe. Believe, believe, believing, faith. All that's there. It has nothing to do with works. Romans chapter 4, verse 9, again, reaffirming the reality that this was taught in the Old Testament and assumed to be so. He uses the word circumcised and uncircumcised there in Romans 4, 9. You can follow it since you're in the text there. But just for our own clarity of thought this evening, I'm going to use the word Jew for the word circumcised and the word Gentile for the word uncircumcised, okay? Because before it's all over with, you're going to get lost in circumcision. So just listen to what it says in verse 9. Does the blessedness then come upon the Jews only, or upon the Gentiles also? For we say that faith was accounted or given to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was a Jew uncircumcised or a Jew circumcised? While he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision, or the Jewish people, to those who not only are of circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while he was uncircumcised. Now, to put all that together, it's basically this. He was saved before circumcision. The biggest issue to the Jewish people was this. You had to be of the lineage of Abraham, but you also had to be circumcised to be saved. That was the whole argument of the Galatian heresy. Whenever they came in, the Judaizers, they said, listen, you can have your Jesus, that's fine, but you've got to be circumcised. And they weren't calling for a ritual, physical rite to be done necessarily. That wasn't the main point, although they were asking for that. The issue was you had to believe in all of Judaism too to be saved. And what he's arguing here in Romans chapter 4, verse 9 is this. This faith, this righteousness that Abraham had came long before the rite of circumcision, long before Moses, long before the old covenant was given. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 through 10 says this, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The whole story consistently in the Old and New Testament is this about Abraham. He believed God. He had faith. He trusted. He believed. And the point that Paul's making is salvation does not come by works. It does not come by being an obedient moral person. It comes by trusting in the message of the gospel in Christ. Let me close by just reading to you just a quick conclusion about Abraham's life here given to us. Because so often whenever we read the book of Genesis and we read about Abraham and his departure from Ur of the Chaldees, we don't really take into consideration what took place whenever he did that. This author says this, and I quote, like Paul, who wrote the epistle to Rome, Abraham was sovereignly and directly chosen by God. Neither Abraham nor Paul was searching for God when they were divinely called and commissioned. Abraham had probably never heard of the true God, whereas Paul knew a great deal about him. Abraham was seemingly content with his idolatrous paganism, and Paul was content with his traditional but false Judaism. When Abraham was first called by God, he lived in Ur of Chaldees in Genesis 11:31, as it says, a thoroughly pagan and idolatrous city. Archaeologists have estimated that it consisted of perhaps 300,000 inhabitants during Abraham's time. It was an important commercial city located in Mesopotamia on the lower Euphrates River, a little more than 100 miles northwest of the Persian Gulf. The people of Ur were highly educated, being proficient in such diverse areas as math and agriculture, weaving, engraving, and astronomy. Contrary to the claims of the liberal scholars of the 19th and 20th centuries, it has been proven that by Abraham's time, the Chaldeans had developed a system of writing. The Chaldeans were polytheistic, having a multitude of gods, the foremost which was called Nana, the moon god, because his father Terah was an idolater. Abraham, obviously, was reared in paganism. When God called Abraham, or Abram, which his original name was, he gave no reason for selecting that pagan out of the million of others in the world at that time. Nowhere in Scripture is a reason given. God chose Abraham because that was his divine will, which needs no justification or explanation. After commanding Abraham to leave his country and his relatives to go to the land that God would show him, God sovereignly and unconditionally promised, quote, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." With no guarantee but God's word, Abraham left his business, his homeland, his friend, and most of his relatives, and probably many of his possessions. He abandoned his temporal security for a future that was completely uncertain, as far as human eyes could see or a human mind could comprehend. The land he was promised to inherit was inhabited by pagans, even perhaps more wicked and more idolatrous than those of his own country. Abraham may have had only a remote idea of where the land of Canaan was, and it is possible that he had never even heard of it at all. But when God called him to go there, Abraham obeyed, believed, and left. That's an amazing story, isn't it? But that's exactly what God tells us in his word that Abraham did. And he believed God. And as we note in Genesis chapter 12, there was more going on there than just a belief of a future land. He was given righteousness. And we'll develop that even more as we work our way through this text, as Paul makes his point very, very clear. Let's close in prayer, okay?